Genesis chapter 1. And we come to the second verse this morning. I'd like, though, to read verses 1 to 3 all together this morning so that we'll get a little bit of a better context of what is going on here in this passage. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the life-giving word of our living God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This morning, we come to the second verse of the opening chapter of the Holy Bible. Last week, we looked at verse 1, and we spent some time thinking about just a few of the profound truths that are taught to us in verse 1. And this week, we will again limit our attention to just one verse, because this single verse that we are considering this morning is also packed with wonderful truths that we do well to take time to ponder. Now, we won't be limiting our sermon text to just one verse each week, and many of you will be happy to know that. But it's just that we do well to take our time in appreciating what the Lord has been pleased to reveal to us at the very beginning of His holy word. You see, whenever we read the first chapter of the Bible, it's really easy for us to go from verse 1 all the way on through to the end of the chapter and simply fly right through verse 2. And to do so without giving much careful thought about what is being revealed to us in this single verse. We need to be mindful of the fact that the Scriptures are indeed God's revelation to man, and to realize that He has been purposeful, very purposeful in what He has committed to His holy written word. And so what this means is that the Lord, when you think about God's revelation to us, the Lord doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste words, and He doesn't go the other direction. He doesn't provide us with more information than we need. Right? Now, this is frustrating to some people, because they would prefer to have a lot more information given to us about things like the creation of the universe. More information about the intricate details of each step that the Lord took in creating all that He created. But the fact is, the Lord does not provide us with all the answers to all the questions that we might have about this wondrous event. Rather, He provides us with what we need to know. And so therefore, we can rest assured that there is nothing missing from the creation account that we need to know. We've been given everything we need to know, because God is the one who's given it. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men." And so in verse 2 of the opening chapter of God's word, we begin to see something of a narrowing focus, a narrowing down of focus from the universe down to the earth. You see, the first verse of Scripture states the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, it's telling us that God created the whole universe. That's the point of the first verse. That's the grand, all-encompassing statement regarding creation. And it's the very first statement that we come to in Scripture. And it's amazing that it's found that way, that God placed it in His Word that way. And from there, the focus begins to narrow, and we're given a more detailed description of just this one part now of the whole work of God's creating act, namely His work of creating the earth. That's where the focus now begins to shift. You'll notice how the word earth is the last word of the first verse, and it's also the first word of the second verse. And so given its proximity and the way that things are at work in language, we might render these first couple of verses something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was without form and void. You see, it's as though, when you read it that way, it's as though we're told God created the heavens and the earth, but He's saying, but now we're going to give our attention to the earth. Now, the earth, you see. Now, when you think about it, this makes sense. Makes a lot of sense, given that this revelation that God has been pleased to give is for us. And we happen to live on earth. So it pertains directly to us. It makes a lot of sense that God would do this. And so for this reason, if I can paraphrase Dr. E.J. Young, the Bible then, it has a geocentric focus, or a geocentric emphasis, from the first page even to the last. Now, of course, as he also goes on to say, that's not to say that the Bible teaches that the earth is the center of the universe. Now, the Bible really doesn't say one way or the other on that subject, and even today, positions are changing all the time as people think about this. And it's amazing when you think about what God has done in creating all things and where the earth is in place in relationship to all those things. And the further you go out, the more wild it is to think about where the earth might be in light of all of God's created universe. But again, the Bible doesn't say one way or the other about these things. But it is to say that the earth is most certainly the focus of the Bible, the focus of God's revelation. The Bible, you see, focuses on things like, well, what we're reading here in the opening accounts, how it is that we were created, where we were created to live, where it is that sin entered. It was on the earth that sin entered, right? Where the Son of God came and lived and died and rose again from the grave, and from where He also ascended back to heaven. Earth is where all these phenomenal things took place. And so it's no wonder that the Scriptures keep the focus here on earth. And as we think further about this finer focusing of the Scriptures, we will see that this focus of God's revelation will continue to narrow in focus even more the further we go on in God's revelation. It goes from the, as we've noted, the creation of the universe to the creation of the earth, and then to the creation of man. From the greatest of things down, smaller and smaller, focusing that attention more narrow and more narrow. And the focus will remain upon man, recounting not only his creation, but also his rebellion against God and his fall into sin. And then the rest of the Scriptures keep that focus all the way down to the redemption of man and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth through the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's the way the Scriptures reveal God's word to us. That's the revelation, the way God has given us his revelation. He's narrowing the focus down from the beginning And he goes, continues to narrow it down more and more, down to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves man from his sin and creates a new heaven and a new earth. So let's take some time now to consider the focus of verse 2. The verse begins by telling us that the earth was without form and void. Now, as you might guess, this verse is intended to tell us something about God's work of creating the earth. And one of the things it tells us is that there was a time in the history of this creation when this world as we now know it was in an altogether very different state. Okay? That there was a time when what you see now wasn't the way it was. There was a time when all of creation was formless and void, empty. Now, why do you suppose it's important for us to know about the state of the earth as it once was? Why would that be important for God to reveal to us? Well, it teaches us that God was purposeful in what he is doing. He was purposeful in what he was doing. That God created, you see, what we might call, for no better word, the stuff, right? That he created the stuff that makes up the earth, and that he took that formless and empty stuff and he proceeded to form it and to fill it. Why? So that his image bearers would have a special place to live and a special place to commune with him and to fellowship with him. See? He, in his grace and mercy, he's showing how much he cares for us, that he's taking something and preparing it for us. And so he begins at the beginning, when it was just formless and empty. And the scriptures, he will proceed to reveal to us what he did in order to fill it and to form it. And so then the terms that are found in this verse, without form and void, or some translations have empty, are simply a way of indicating that the earth was uninhabitable. That it was uninhabitable prior to the Lord fashioning it into what we now know it to be. In fact, the statements that darkness was on the face of the deep and that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters also emphasizes that very same point, that the earth was uninhabitable prior to the Lord's work of fashioning it into what he would have it to be. So there was a time then when the earth was without form, it was desolate or empty, and completely covered over by water. There was a time when it was all covered over by water, and we know that to be the case because of what we learn later on in verse 9. Because it is not till verse 9 that God commands there for the dry land to appear. Prior to that, it was water covering everything. And there was a time when darkness was over the whole creation. And again, this is also to emphasize the fact that there was a time when this creation was uninhabitable. You see, man can't live in total darkness. And so it's not until the Lord causes light to shine that the earth begins to become a habitable place for man. And by the way, this darkness that we read about here at the beginning was not just merely lack of light. Many people seem to think that darkness just means lack of light. It's not as though before God created anything that there was nothing but darkness. Darkness isn't the same thing as saying there was nothing. You understand? Darkness is to say that there was darkness is not the same thing as saying there was nothing. Darkness is something. It's something God created in the beginning. Listen to what Isaiah says, chapter 45, verse 7. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Darkness there is referred to as a creation of God. It is something he creates. Therefore, it's something. It's not nothing. And it's not merely a lack of light. It's something he's created. And again, to emphasize the grand purpose behind God creating all things as he did, the prophet Isaiah goes on to say in that same chapter, in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." You'll note there that the grand purpose of God calling things into existence was to form the earth upon which we would inhabit. The earth is for us. The earth is for us. It's a gift from God to us, his image bearers. And so he had a purpose from the beginning to the end in doing what he did and bringing all things into existence. He's forming a suitable place, an inhabitable place for man to live and to worship and to commune. Now, we do well to note that even though the earth was uninhabitable, even though it was formless and empty and dark, darkness was there and covered, the whole thing was covered over by water, even though all that is said in this account, it doesn't mean that things were at one time in a state of chaos. Some people seem to think that. What is being depicted here is just a state of chaos. Everything's sort of out of control. And that's not what is going on here. That's not what's being described here. This is not a state of chaos, at least not in the way that we typically talk about the word chaos. It's not as though everything was out of control in the beginning and that the Lord then brought everything under his control at a certain point. That could never be the case. Right? That could never be the case. The Lord is always fully in control of all things. There's nothing chaotic in creation. As R.C. Sproul used to like to say, there aren't even any rogue molecules. There's nothing out of... God is in control of it all. It's all under his sovereign hand. There could never be a moment in time, or even outside of time, when God is not in control. Whatever he creates, he creates under his control. The very fact that he creates it shows that he has control over it, right? This truth, in fact, is even found within this account. You'll notice that the passage says specifically that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, the Holy Spirit was intimately involved in creation. He was intimately involved in ordering all things as he saw fit. He was hovering over the creation. Now, it's very interesting to note that the first explicit mention of the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture is found right here in the second verse of the Holy Bible. And this is all the more interesting because, as I noted earlier in the service, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the one member of the Godhead who tends to sort of work behind the scenes, if we can put it that way. He is the one person of the Godhead who doesn't draw attention to himself. And that's true in both his roles in creation and also his roles in redemption. He is the one who doesn't glorify himself or draw attention to himself, but instead he typically glorifies the Father and the Son. That's one of his main roles and the way in which he is revealed to us in the Scriptures. He's the one who points the attention to the other two persons of the Godhead. Now, and as mentioned earlier, it's easy to read right through verse 2 to not realize the prominent place that the Spirit is actually given in the opening words of the Holy Scriptures. And so given its prominence, I think it's important to understand the Holy Spirit's role then in the work of creation. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person and member of the Godhead. We touched on this very briefly last Lord's Day when we considered the word Elohim, in verse 1. We noted how the use of the plural noun Elohim is used together with singular and also plural pronouns throughout this whole account, and how together with the fuller teaching from the rest of Scripture, we're led to believe and led to conclude that the Holy Spirit was one of the three persons present before the beginning, also present and active in the creation of the universe. Now, given that the word for spirit can also be translated as wind or breath, it's amazing to see how these various words are directly tied to the manner in which the Spirit works in his roles of creation and redemption. For instance, consider what Job testified. In Job 26, in the 13th verse, Job said, and he confessed, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens." By his Spirit, and certainly we were to think of the Holy Spirit there, "by his Spirit he adorned the heavens." See, the Spirit of God is shown to be the giver or animator of life. Here in Genesis 1 and verse 2, he's about to breathe life into the world, which is consistent with what we learn about him all throughout the rest of the Scriptures. In fact, thinking about how the church has understood the role of the Spirit throughout the ages, the Nicene Creed speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of life. The Lord and giver of life. And that's because the Bible tells us that he is the one who gives life to man and to animal and even to creation itself. Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit, Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." He understands what we are taught in the opening pages of Scripture. He knows that God, the Spirit, who breathed life into him, he became a living person, became a living man. Psalm 104, verse 30. We sang earlier in the service from the psalm, "You send forth your Spirit, and they are created." Speaking of the creatures of the earth. "And you renew the face of the earth." And what about the account concerning Mary, the mother of Jesus himself? If ever there was a passage showing the work of the Spirit in giving life, it was with the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. Luke 1:35. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now, another thing that is interesting is that the Scriptures, of course, also describe Jesus as the Creator. We can think of passages like John 1 and Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read John 1:3. Speaking of Jesus, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." We've gone through Hebrews recently, and you'll recall in Hebrews chapter 11, in the third verse, we confess that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith we believe that all things were created. The worlds were framed by the word of God. But isn't it interesting how there are also passages that speak of both the Spirit and the Son at work in creation? And we sing this in Psalm 33 in the 6th verse. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And again, the word breath could be translated as spirit or breath, either way. But certainly we see that throughout the Scriptures, all three persons are revealed to us as being involved in the work of creation. The Father, of course, is depicted as being the Creator as well. And so again, what does this teach us? but that our triune God is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And so God, as the triune God, then, is worthy of our praise for all that he has done in creating the universe. But not only that, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is also the Redeemer of his creation. The Father, you see, elects those who will be saved. The Son accomplishes what is needed to redeem his people from their sin. And the Holy Spirit applies the glorious work of Christ to each believer. All three members of the Godhead, then, are intimately involved in this creation and also in the redemption of man and creation. And so, given that, it is but for us to stand in awe. To stand in awe of these mighty works of God. This is why the psalmist says what he does in his 33rd Psalm. Again, the one that we sang earlier in the service. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Now, given this reality, what's the response? Well, the psalmist says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Fear Jehovah, the covenant name of God, the triune God. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The right response to this revelation is praise and wonder and worship of God Almighty. Another truth we glean from this account in verse 2 is that God is intimately involved in his creation. He is intimately involved in his creation. We see this truth taught beginning here in verse 2. And again, this is something that is taught all throughout the rest of the scriptures as well. But it comes to our attention first in verse 2, when it describes the Holy Spirit as hovering over the face of the waters. This Hebrew word translated as hovering is the same verb that is used elsewhere in Scripture, and in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11, where it describes the action of a mother eagle stirring up her young for flight. And hovering over her young also to keep them safe. Listen to the account. Deuteronomy 32:11. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Stirring them up and hovering over them. You see, this depicts the care of a mother eagle for her young. How fitting that this same verb is used to describe the Spirit's work in creation. The Spirit hovering over the waters, you see, reveals his care, his concern, and even what he's about to do in enlivening the creation itself. His work of preparing then something for life. His kindly and affectionate care ultimately then for his image bearers. How unlike the God of the deists. How unlike the God of the deists. You see, from the very beginning, God was intimately involved in his creation. And he has never stopped in providing this intimate concern and care for what goes on in this world. This is seen first and foremost in the fact that he became one of us. And he came into this world to redeem us together with the rest of creation. It doesn't get more intimate than that, than becoming one of us and coming to this place where we live and redeeming us. But in addition to the great salvation he has provided, he continues to also provide things like sunshine and rain. For the just and the unjust alike. He continues to sustain the world with his long-suffering mercy. The fact that any days come to pass, if any more days come to pass, is nothing but the long-suffering of God, as Peter tells us. God, this whole world is ripe for judgment, and the fact that he's not judged it yet is only because of his long-suffering. Because he cares about what goes on in this world. He continues also in this world to serve as a witness to the eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. He continues also to be involved in this world in restraining sin and keeping this world from going into complete and utter chaos. In all these ways and more, God reveals how intimately involved he is in his creation. So our God is nothing like the God of the deists. Our God has care and concern at a high level, the highest of levels, for this creation that he has made. Well, as we come to the conclusion this morning, we're going to spend some time considering some of the connections between the Spirit's work of creation and redemption. You notice how the Spirit is portrayed to us as a God of order. As a God of order. He's hovering over the waters. The picture in your mind seems to be that he's keeping things in his control. He's constantly overseeing all things and keeping order in all those things. So he is presented to us, portrayed to us as a God of order. Again, hovering over the formless deep. He proceeds then to work in an orderly way to make the earth inhabitable for mankind. Now, when you think about this aspect of this role of the Holy Spirit and how he's presented to us as a very orderly person, we do well to take a step back and reflect just for just a moment how unlike this is from the way in which some Christians behave who claim to do things in and by the Spirit. Folks, from the opening pages of Scripture and throughout, the Holy Spirit is shown to us, revealed to us to be a God of order. And so, any so-called fruit of the Spirit that portrays itself in a disorderly way is not in line with what we know about the Holy Spirit and the manner by which and in which he works. And so we need to check ourselves, and we need to check any teaching that would lead us to think otherwise. The Spirit is portrayed to us as a God of order. And so it will not do. It is unbecoming of Christians to say they are under the influence of the Spirit and do things in a disorderly way. It doesn't rhyme. It doesn't go together. It doesn't jive. It's interesting also that, as I mentioned earlier in the service, that the word for Spirit in Hebrew can also be translated as wind or breath. It's interesting because we're told that he was present in the beginning, hovering over the waters, preparing the creation to come to life, as it were, to become inhabitable or suitable for life. And how it is that we learn later in John chapter 3 that the Spirit there is also described to us as in the sense of being like the wind. There's a comparison made between the Spirit's work and wind. Now, the connection is unmistakable. The same one who created originally is the same one who makes new creatures in Christ Jesus. The one who hovered over the waters, preparing the earth for life, is the same one who prepares the hearts of men to be given new life. He's involved in both aspects of this glorious, his glorious work of creation. And the same one who formed from what was formless It is the same one who forms and transforms us into the image of Christ by his work of sanctification. And he does this work also in a most intimate way. Folks, we ought to praise God for the gift of his Spirit, for sending his Spirit into this world to give us new life, and to also provide us with an inward testimony whereby we can know that we are the children of God, and by whom we are able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. This is all because of the work of the Spirit. Indeed, God is intimately involved in our lives. Think again about this connection here to the first creation. In the beginning, the Holy Spirit was at work preparing a place for man to dwell. But after the fall, he's at work preparing a place in man for God to dwell. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And so if you're a child of God, we need to be careful to not quench this wonderful work of the Spirit in our lives. We need to be careful to walk in the Spirit that we might keep in step with the Spirit and therefore serve the true purpose for which we were created and recreated. That's to say, we're to glorify and to enjoy him forever, which we're able to do by communing with him from day to day by the Spirit. Folks, let me encourage us to stand in awe of our Maker, to stand in awe of his bountiful grace, his bountiful mercy, to stand in awe that this God, God Almighty, the one who created and sustains the whole universe by the word of his power, that he is the very same one who has drawn you and me nearer to himself by his Spirit. And that he is the very same one who knows the numbers of hairs upon your head, who knows the thoughts in your mind, who knows when you rise up and when you lie down, who knows the words that you're going to speak even before they fall from your lips. The one who formed you and knew you even when you were in your mother's womb. This God, this mighty God, is mindful of you and cares for you. Think about that. Dwell upon that. Meditate upon that. You see, not only does he know all things about you, but he also knows what is troubling you. He knows your anxieties. He knows your needs. And the wonderful news is that he is able and willing to care for you and to provide you with all that you truly need from day to day. Remember, he is intimately involved in his creation. He says in his word that he knows even when a sparrow falls to the ground. If he knows and cares about things like sparrows and lilies of the field, how much more does he know you who have been created in his image and likeness? And how much more will he provide for you the things that you need in this life? And finally, take great comfort in knowing that even as God began to create a place for us to dwell in paradise, that he did this from the beginning, that even now he has gone away to prepare an even better place for us to dwell. Jesus said so, didn't he? And we know that the new heavens and the new earth won't even be comparable to what he is preparing for us who belong to him. Folks, let me encourage you to live your life from day to day with your eyes fixed upon Jesus, with your heart longing to be where he is. That's where our hope is to be fixed. That's where our hearts are to be fixed. Indeed, that's where our home will be. And so we look forward to the day when our home will be where our hearts are. And so, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.